All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Deuteronomy 32b, a covenant lawsuit. Last study, we began the Song of Moses, and we found out that it's not just some song. It's not just another song in the Bible. Although all songs in the Bible are important, I don't want to make it sound like that, but this song is probably the most important, most significant song in the entire Bible. In fact, it actually is the key to the apocalypse. And I say that because we find out in the 31st chapter, when Moses was given the instructions to teach the children of Israel this song, that God said that this was going to be used as a testimony or as a witness to testify against the Israelites, God's people, their nation, the Christian nations of the world today, when they violate his covenant. And that's going to happen in the future. And we found out from Revelation chapter 15 that this song was actually sung or will be sung by the overcomers just prior to the seven vials of God's wrath being poured out upon this earth, being poured out upon those who take the mark of the beast, who worship his image, who worship the Antichrist and his beast government or beast kingdom. And that tells us a lot of things. It gives us a lot of clues on the timeline of the last days. For one, the overcomers are going to be singing that from heaven. How did they get there? Well, they weren't raptured, my friend. We found out from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I believe it is, 4 through 6, that they were persecuted unto the point of death. And that's how they overcame. Just as Christ said in Revelation chapter 2 to one of the churches there, I can't remember which one it was, I think it's Smyrna. He said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, being a Christian isn't some game. It's very serious. I mean, if you're really a Christian, you ought to be able to do like Christ said in a few different places in the Gospels. You ought to be willing to take up your cross and follow him. If you're truly a Christian, if you truly love God. So that shouldn't be a big step for people. It shouldn't be a big shocker that Christians have paid the ultimate price for standing up for the truth. It's nothing new. It happens even to this day in certain third world countries. And the persecution is even starting to begin in our country. But like I said, this, as we're going to find out, and I wish I could teach every single aspect of this Song of Moses, but there's so much that's opening up to me even at this time, personally, that I'm going to simply do my best to teach you what I've learned thus far. But, you know, as we get as we go into the book of Revelation, after we teach the book of Hebrews here real soon, we'll probably reference back to this Song of Moses and even bring more pieces of this out. Because this song is it really does tell us a lot of what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. But anyways, before we begin reading, I think we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32. But let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding in your word. Help us to understand the importance of this song. And now that we know the importance of this song, now that we know it's going to be used in your highest court, to testify against the world for their iniquities, that you help us absorb the content that is within. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, and it reads, "Remember the days of old." Now picture yourself in a courthouse setting. Because that's what this song is going to be used for. It's going to be used in a legal proceeding. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Look at history. Learn from it. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. At least they should be able to. Unfortunately, today, many of our fathers and ancestors and grandparents, they know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing of God's Word. Because they are either too lazy themselves to pick it up, or their parents didn't teach them like they're supposed to. You know what? Dads, you see here it says, ask thy father and he will show thee. Dads, fathers, it's your duty as the head of the household to teach your children. Oh, I know. Today you can't even say that fathers are the head of the household anymore because it's not politically correct. Oh, it's male chauvinist. But you know what? It's been in God's Word all the time. That's the natural bond of the family. With the father as the head of the household, the teacher of the household, to gently instruct his children and to love his wife and to nourish all of them and to cherish them. That's what a father's supposed to do. In fact, a father is like the priest of the house. A priest that stands the gap for the house, that takes responsibility for his own house, that defends his house. And so forth. But that's important. And this is what has happened. You know, a lot of people, they go to all these local churches today and they're not taught anything. They're not taught the Word of God. Most often, if you go to church on your local corner or down the block, if you're blessed, you have one that's actually teaching it, but most of you don't have that option. They're not teaching it. They're playing games. They're doing other things. And you know what? I'm just going to move on because we already kind of talked about that last week. But the elders, and they will tell you, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And we're kind of referring back to when he talks about how he separated the sons of Adam. Genesis chapter 10. When Noah's descendants were separated according to their allotments. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit. You know, a lot of people don't seem to understand what a nation is. They think this is great, you know, multiculturalism, unity and diversity and so forth. But what is the biblical definition of a nation? It's simple. What did you have here? Ask your father and your elders. Who are the elders? The elders of the tribes. And what did God do here? He said he divided the nations, their inheritance. What makes up a nation? Well, the family does. In other words, nations are made up by those of a common ancestry. And today we want to do away with that. We say, hey, everybody, just come on in and let's have this great Babylon. Because that's what Babylon is. Babylon is not a defined border between those of common ancestries. You look all throughout the Bible. When God gave inheritances to different peoples, to different nations, it was all based off of family lineage. To Esau and his descendants, to Moab, to you name it. Go take out a Bible map and look at it. That's how he divides the inheritance. And in the future, in the eternity, you go to, I believe it's even Revelation chapter 20, 21 or 22, or the last chapters of Ezekiel. You'll find out that God has boundaries between nations. He loves each and every nation just the way they are. He doesn't want them to all blend together and have multiculturalism. That's not his way. Were the Israelites allowed to have strangers in their land, you know, peoples of other races? Well, there are many laws that say that they could. Some argue whether or not the stranger included non-Adamites or not, but hey, I don't think the argument's been made to say either way. But nevertheless, God provided, you know, in his grace and in his mercy, he provided, he had it provided where the stranger, a non-Israelite, could live with the Israelites. But not in mass quantities. Not in mass numbers, and they wouldn't become a citizen. They were just provided that good place to live. And what did they have to do? They had to assimilate. They had to follow God's laws. They couldn't come in teaching their gods. They couldn't come in and bring Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. Or some other pagan system of worship. It didn't work that way. So, inheritance is important to God. Inheritance always runs through the family line. And it seems in America here, some of our forefathers really disdained anything that had to do with inheritance. Why? Why would they? The Bible demands it. In fact, the blessing to the tribe of Manasseh is what America is. I believe it was Genesis chapter 49. Americans receive that by birthright to be a great nation. It was promised way back then. So there's nothing wrong with birthright, inheritance, and family. That's great. Today you talk about having big families and tribes and stuff like that, and people say, "Oh, that's tribalism. We can't have that. You got to break up the family and not have big families anymore and things like that. Let's have the state be the father figure." Well, anyways, so according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now think about that. And think about all the parables even that Christ taught in the New Testament about a hidden treasure. And then think about all the different scriptures where God refers to the Israelites as the peculiar treasure of the earth. A special people, a holy people. My friends, this is a beautiful statement where God's inheritance is actually his people. And yet many of his people, they don't care about their inheritance. So what if I'm an Israelite? What does it matter? I don't care. That's the idea that many people have. Hey, you try to share the truth with somebody, you say, "Hey, guess what? The people that came from England, the Anglo-Saxons, the Caucasians, were actually descendants of those 10 lost tribes who crossed north over the Caucasus Mountains and were renamed Caucasians after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities." And they don't care. They say, "Oh, what's the big deal anyways? Aren't the Jews over in Jerusalem, don't they make up all of God's chosen people?" No, they don't, my friend. Anyways, let's continue on. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness, and led him about. He led him about and he instructed him just like a father should. Again, fathers, pay attention to this. Because our family unit, down to the basic unit, is supposed to copy that of Almighty God. If you want to find out, you know, if we want to find out how to be good fathers, we look at our Father in heaven and look at the grace and the mercy he shows to his children and how he goes through great pains to teach them patiently. And Are we perfect at that? No, but that's the mark we're supposed to set for ourselves. That's the goal. As Christians, we're always supposed to be trying to improve. You know, we got this, modern day conservatism today that we just want to conserve what we already have. Just every step, you're always trying to conserve. But you know what? We always lose. We always lose ground when we're conserving. We need to go on the attack. We need to take ground from the enemy rather than the enemy taking ground from us. But we can't do so when we're always on defense, when we call ourselves conservatives. We need to call ourselves, I think we got a good name right now, overcomers, Christian conquerors. Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go out and conquer all that is evil. We're supposed to, you know, when we're getting into politics, we're supposed to look at things and say, hey, what's not godly? And let's promote things that are godly. For example, the preamble to the Constitution. Those of you who have done a few studies, done the latest studies with us, you've heard me say this already a few times. But that should be our political goal. Every Christian's political goal should be to amend the preamble of the Constitution to include God, to include His name, His laws, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because right now, it's void of that. And like I've said before, the pilgrims came here to advance the gospel of the kingdom, but then you get 100 years later, and when those who took part in that, those constitutional, convention, those who took part in the constitutional convention, were either guilty of gross negligence, and many of them were Christians. They called themselves Christians. They talked like Christians in many of their writings. So they were either guilty of gross negligence, or they purposely left out God for some reason. There was no excuse for that. And don't make excuses for them. Because every single document, whether it was a state document, a colonial document, any kind of local laws, they all included, most all of them included God and His laws in the Bible and the name of Jesus Christ. But then you get to the U.S. Constitution that was ratified, and there's no mention except for the date. The date that had the year of our Lord, but the date had nothing to do with the legal structure of our nation. Anyways, I'm not going to go into that too much. It is very important though, because it was a violation of God's covenant. Whenever you make an agreement such as that, a national agreement between a community of people, which was an entire nation, and you leave God out, what do you think? What do you call that? That's called violating His covenant. It's time we start fighting the right fights, and we're always deceived into thinking we're supposed to just conserve and go back to the Constitution as our Savior. No, we need to get back to the rock, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it is that doesn't change. It doesn't need amendments. For it is solid, unmovable. And all we're supposed to do as we're told to do. And we'd be blessed and free and prosperous and have liberty. But no, we want to do it our own way. And as we're going to find out here. So God found him. He led him about. He instructed him. He taught him. He disciplined him. He kept him as the apple of his eye in verse 10. You know, that's like the pupil of your eye. Think about how much you value the pupil of your eye. You get a little splash of a chemical or something in there, and you want to take care of that. You're going to rinse it out. I mean, that's nothing to mess with. That's how God looked upon Jacob and the Israelites as the apple of his eye. He didn't want anybody poking them. He didn't want anybody messing with them. Verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest. Now pay attention to this verse. This is fascinating. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings. Now what this is saying here is that a mother eagle, when she's got all of her little ones in her nest, when they get old enough, she starts to teach them how to fly. And she doesn't just kick them out of the nest and let them fall down and die. She grabs them under her own wings and flies a little bit, then comes around, circles around, puts them back in the nest, tries it again, and goes over and over again until finally that little eagle can fly on its own. And the lesson there is that God does that to his people. But you know what? You see here, she doesn't just let those eagles sit there and not learn how to fly. Because she's trying to teach them to be self-sufficient, to get out there and use their own wings. And that's what God does to us today. You know, there comes a point in time when every Christian should learn how to fly. Every Christian should learn how to take God's word and operate in this world and not be helpless. You know, there's a lot of things to do with this, but it also, again, it also shows us that how patient God is, how loving he is. Our Father, Yahweh, to take each and every one of us up and try to teach us how to fly, if we'll only listen. And how do we do that? We do that by studying his word, by studying his laws. That's how we learn how to fly. And you know what? Let's go to Psalms 119 and let's elaborate on this point a little bit, because I think it's an important point, because some people have been studying for a long time. And when some of them should be teachers themselves, they still need a teacher. Now, I still listen to other teachers and I still learn from them, but you know what? I do my own thinking. The point I'm trying to make is some people have had one teacher their whole life, and all they get is one perspective, and they don't really know how to handle the scriptures on their own without going and checking, well, does that teacher say that? Hey, that teacher's not always right. This teacher's not always right. I'm still learning new things all the time, and I'm not afraid to admit that. I can't even find the Psalms, so there you go. Here we go. Now, Psalms 119. I'm going to say that again. I've come across so many people that have been in one church or another, and they've stayed in that church, which is good, but they don't think on their own. They don't handle the scriptures for themselves. They may have been in there 15, 20 years, and they still, if their teacher doesn't say it's not true to them, even though their teacher may be wrong and you can document it in the Bible. Psalms 119. We're going to talk about this a little bit. Now I'm going to take this to a different level. Every student that's aspiring to be a teacher themselves should be wiser than their teachers. And we're going to read about that right here in this one chapter, Psalms 119, verse 97, actually. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, did it just say, oh, how I love thy grace and thy mercy, and I meditate upon it all day? That's great if we do, if we think about it and we recognize it. It's God's grace and love is something really great to meditate upon. In fact, I was going to try to put that in opposition to the law somehow here or divide that from the law, but they're really one and the same anyhow. And that's what those people who say they love God's grace and mercy, they don't really understand how it works if they don't understand the law. Because God's law is all built on love. And even Christ even documented it when he said, hey, what are when asked, what's the great commandment? And he gave the two that divide up the entire law. Number one is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that tells you that's what this law does. It teaches us that. And we're supposed to meditate upon that and meditate upon its goodness. Verse 98, Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. You know, God's word will even make us wiser than our enemies. His laws will. Verse 99, check this out. This is what I came here for. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Does that sound like a brag? No, it's not. It's just, think about this. If you've got a teacher that's, let's say he's been studying for 50 years and he's teaching you everything he's learned in 50 years, you can soak that up in a few years. You can just sponge all that information that teacher worked so hard to uncover, and then you can build off of that. So if you're really a serious student, you should at some point become wiser than your teachers if you're aspiring to be a teacher. Now, if that's not your calling, that's not your role, then that's not necessarily the case. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I think about them. I go back to this and I think about the first time I first really started to see and understand God's word. I can hardly think of a moment where I've not been thinking about them in one way or the other. It's like I can't even turn my mind off. I'm always thinking about something. I'll be daydreaming about God's word, trying to work it out in my mind, some concept or some chapter, or some verse that I've had difficulty with, and I keep mulling it over, spinning it in my mind. And that's how we learn, by thinking about it. And you know what? That means we're thinking about Him because we love Him. And we realize that His word is important. Anyways, so he says, I have more understanding than my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept thy precepts. Okay? I have refrained my foot from every evil way. Well, let's just finish reading this. That I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. Now, the judgments are the verdicts of God's law. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I hate it. You know, it's so funny that we're taught that hate is wrong. But you know what? If you don't hate evil, if you don't hate every false way, if you don't abhor it, then you're not studying God's law. You're not soaking up His word, His will. Because anything then that you hear that goes against His will becomes abhorrent to you. You dislike it. You hate it. So there we go. Wiser than my teachers is what it says, because he meditates upon the law. And like I said, anybody who's aspiring to be a teacher should always be wiser than their teachers, because they have an advantage. Especially in this day and age when we have technology. I mean, you can learn on your smartphone, your computer. You can look things up with lightning speed. It's amazing. It's amazing, and it reminds me of, and I guess keep your finger in Deuteronomy 32 there still, but let's go to one other place. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And let's just go to verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, he was showing some things that he didn't quite understand. And the angel says to him, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's the key there. Hey, knowledge should always be increasing. We should know more than even Daniel the prophet did. And we do, my friends. Because many of these words of the book were revealed to us in the great book of Revelation. Daniel didn't have the book of Revelation. He was given different angles of pieces of the book of Revelation, but he wasn't given the entire thing. So it shouldn't be a big deal. My point is don't sit there and drink a baby milk bottle from one teacher your entire life. If you've been studying for 15, 20 years, you ought to be able to start handling some of this stuff on your own, or at least be able to have your own original thoughts. Now, I'm not saying if somebody's been studying for 15 or 20 years, they shouldn't study with me and they should just study on their own, or they shouldn't study with another pastor, because we're sharing things. What I'm saying is you should be able to analyze what we teach, what other pastors teach. And you don't just follow it. You analyze it yourself, and then you decide. You should become like an eagle that's learning how to fly. And you should be able to fly out of your mother's nest. Anyways, and that's God's plan for us, and that's what he's trying to do. He is the one that's teaching us. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 32. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. When God was leading Jacob. Okay, verse 13, and he made him ride. Notice it says, then there was no strange God with him. There wasn't this portion of the First Amendment that says, hey, freedom of all gods, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, come on into America. This is great. This is a great polytheistic nation where we can all worship our own gods. No. No strange God, no Nakar, a god from a foreigner was with him. He made him ride, verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And what God is saying here is he gave the Israelites the best lands. He gave them the promised land back way back here after the children of Israel left Egypt and they went in under the leadership of Joshua. But this also looks forward too, especially since this song is going to be sung at the very end. This is definitely speaking of America. For no other land really fits this description as much as America does, as well as the other Christian nations of the world. We live in blessed climates where we have plenty. So he made us ride on high places of the earth that we might eat the increase of the fields, plenty of crops, plenty of corn, wheat, you name it. And he made him to suck the honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and the rams of the breed of Bashan. Now Bashan was known for its lush agriculture, for having plenty of everything, and therefore the cows there, or any rams, you name it, and goats, cows, they were large animals because they were fed well, they grazed well, and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of the wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. In other words, you didn't have diluted wine. You had plenty enough to have the pure substance of everything. So when you look at this, he's saying to the Israelites, I gave you everything. I gave you the best land. You have plenty of everything. You have lack of nothing. Now look at us in America today. Look at how much we have. But verse 15, but Jeshurun, this is a name or a nickname for the Israelites. It means the upright ones. And it's used in the sense here as, it's used in a derogatory sense. And we're going to read it here. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. In other words, she was a fat, stubborn cow. Sat there and grazed on everything and just laid around and ignored God and became stubborn and rebellious. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, and thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. That's pretty bad, and that's what our people have done. We get all these blessings, we have plenty of everything, and what do? As a nation, we forget God. We become a bunch of fat, stubborn cows. I don't need God. We don't want God. We don't want God in our nation. We could do it on our own. And then, this is something that we ought to pay close attention to, take heed to, as individuals, that when things are going good, when God's blessing you, don't forget to thank Him for those blessings. And don't take Him for granted. Don't forget about Him. Don't grow lax in your studying of His Word. Because otherwise you'd end up in this category. And they lightly esteemed the rock of His salvation. This again reminds me of what our forefathers ended up doing at the Constitutional Convention. They left God's name out. They left His laws out. And some say, well, yeah, but they knew that man, it was founded off the Bible because they knew that man was sinful, so they made these checks and balances. That's, you don't need checks and balances when you found your nation upon the rock. All you have to do is follow what God says. You don't need to come up with some human invention of trying to restrain sin by some special machination that you've made yourself. It doesn't work like that. Man can't restrain other men's sins to that degree. Only God can. Lightly esteemed. I don't have time to study today. I'm so busy. I got all this stuff to worry about. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Again, strange gods, unity and diversity, multiculturalism, and yes, even the Constitution itself can become an idol. And I know that's unpopular with some, but hey, anytime you fight more for something like the Constitution, like many conservatives do, if you fight more for that man-made document than you do the Word of God or God's laws as being the supreme law of the land, then you're worshiping a false god. You're worshiping an idol. You're worshiping something that was made with men's hands. It's not that difficult. Yet somehow we've been deceived into thinking that the Constitution of the United States ought to be put in the Ark of the Covenant. That's blasphemy. And that's the way we treat it, as though, oh, it's so sacred, so holy. Let's just put it in the Ark of the Covenant with God's covenant. And it was made with men's hands. But you know what? The only thing that goes in that Ark of the Covenant are the things that God made. or the things that God commanded. The Ten Commandments written with his own hands on those two tablets. As well as it is thought, because of some verses in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26, that this Song of Moses was placed in that Ark of the Covenant as well. And it would only make sense if this song was to testify against the Israelites for violating his covenant, as well as to the rest of the world. It would only make sense that that covenant, or that this song would be in that Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, it's called. There is so much depth to this song and how it relates to the book of Revelation. And we're really going to, you know, when you look at the book of Revelation, what's fascinating about it is you're seeing many things in heaven. You're seeing a tabernacle in heaven, a temple in heaven. You're seeing priests up in heaven. And the fascinating part about that is we were commanded, or the Israelites were commanded of old, to structure their earthly kingdom after the pattern of the heavenly. Yes, those the heavenly, that's what it was. If you want to look at how God's kingdom operates, just look at how God designed the tabernacle and all that. And that's a foreshadow or a shadow of what God's kingdom is in reality. You even have, you know, I'm not going to go into great depth. I can't wait till we teach that book of Revelation. But that is so fascinating because they were given the foreshadows and the types, yet we can see the reality. We can see the reality of God's kingdom in the book of Revelation. And it just so reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's why God gave us all those types, all of those patterns to follow, because we're supposed to model it after his kingdom, to bring his kingdom on this earth. Anyways, that's kind of another topic for another time. But they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. You know, let's see here. We'll continue on with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrifice. Now, abominations, what's an abomination? Well, homosexuality is one of those things that God calls an abomination in the book of, I believe it's in Leviticus. I can't remember the specific chapter, but you can look it up. Man lying with man is an abomination in the eyes of God. Woman lying with woman. And so forth. And yet, now we shove it in God's face. I mean, homosexuality is running rampant in America today. Churches are even approving of it. You think that doesn't provoke him to anger? You think that doesn't violate his covenant? They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that newly came up. And you know what? This is definitely looking forward to the time of Revelation 12, verse 7. Excuse me, when Satan and his angels are kicked out of heaven and they come to this earth, and the world worships them as gods. And today, you have pop music stars like Lady Gaga, Madonna, and you name it. I don't know all their names, but all you got to do is watch MTV. And they're actually going through, in their songs, pagan worship rituals. If you were paying attention to the Super Bowl just a few years back, I think there's been a couple of them actually, but I know there was one done by Madonna. It was a huge demonic ceremony that all the people were taking part in and not even realizing it. It doesn't get any more plain than what had happened there. It'll shock you if you pay attention to what's on MTV and you see what people are sacrificing unto, putting their time and their effort and their attention to devils. And you know what? These people are sacrificing to devils even in their church that has a Christian banner on it. You know why? Because any doctrine that teaches that we don't need to follow God's law is a doctrine of the devil. It started way back in Genesis chapter, chapter 2, I believe it is, where Satan came as in the role of the serpent and said to Adam and Eve, hath God said, you shall not partake of all the fruit of the trees and so forth? In other words, he questioned God's law. That's his doctrine. Anything that's contrary to God's law is a doctrine of the devil because it's the devil's way of seducing people away from God. And yet we have a great majority of our churches that teach this doctrine that all you have to do is believe and be saved. Don't worry about the Old Testament. Just believe in Jesus. They're believing in a false Jesus, my friend. And ultimately, that false Jesus, I believe, is going to come and will actually eventually come in his own name. Let's go to, I don't know if I want to touch on this topic right now. Probably shouldn't at this time. Probably draws out a little bit too long here. But anyways, if you go to Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, you'll see there that even after the sixth trumpet blows, and now this stuff that God's mentioning takes place in the future during the time of the trumpets even. Because this song is going to be sung just prior to the seven vials being poured out. In other words, when the seventh trumpet blows, this song is going to be sung. And here it says, at the end of the sixth trumpet, it says that the people still would not repent from worshiping devils, from their sorceries, from their murders, from their fornications, and so forth. They still would not give God the glory. And that's what this song is witnessing to as far as what was going on at that time. And you know, it just seems that our people, any kind of new religion that comes along, anything that sounds new and fantastic, people want to buy into it. And then there's the same old false religion that's always these doctrines of devils that just come disguised with different clothes on. Or different looks to them. And if you really look at it, it all goes back to the prime root. All false religion stems from the words of Satan as he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It all stems from there. That's the prime root. Satan's message is, don't worry about God's law. God's law is a little harsh. Follow my way. I have a new and better way. And you know what? If you listen to me, you'll be enlightened. And you'll become immortal. And you won't die. And you'll be smart and you'll be wise. Not like one of those, you know, stupid people that just listen to God. Because God's laws just doesn't let you do what you want to do. I mean, if you worship me, you can do whatever you want to do. Why should you be limited? That's Satan's message. He has a new and better way. That's what he taught the people way back in the first earth age. And that's what he's going to teach them again. And I think in the next lecture, I'm going to even go into this, maybe in the beginning of it. I'm going to document that eventually Satan will claim that he's the Christ when he's here on earth. But you know, a lot of people think he's going to claim he's Jesus Christ. But you know what? Satan doesn't want to be worshipped in someone else's name. He wants to be worshipped as Lucifer the Christ, or by whatever name he considers himself to be. And he's going to despise Jesus Christ, and he's going to mock and blaspheme his name and all those that dwell in heaven So we're going to document that eventually Satan will come in his own name. Sure, there's a false gospel being taught right now. There's a false Jesus being taught because people have a different view of what Jesus really is. And it's all leading to the deception to set them up to worship Lucifer the Christ. Now, when I say Lucifer the Christ, I'm not saying he is the Christ. I'm saying that's what he's going to claim. He's going to say he is the Christ. And he has a new and better way. And we're going to prove that in our next study. And we'll try to open up with that right away. But hey, this Song of Moses, again, is a covenant lawsuit that will be sung by the overcomers in heaven, from heaven, just prior to the seven vials being poured out upon this earth. There couldn't be a more important song than this. And if you search on YouTube, there are some, I at least came across one good version of this put to music. And if you can memorize it in the format of a song like it's supposed to be, then it's a lot easier to remember. A lot easier to remember, and it'll stick with you. And I just pray to God that more people will put this Song of Moses to music so that people can remember it. People can hear it before it actually has to be sung in the highest court of the universe, right from before the throne of Almighty God. And like Christ said, like we always say, because Christ said it in Matthew chapter 4 when tempted of the devil, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So see that you study it. See that you absorb it. And do like what Christ said, or like this song said. Be an eagle. Pick up your wings and soar. Think for yourself. Verify everything for yourself in God's word. Do not just follow one man, one teacher. Gather the resources for yourself. Pray to God. Ask the Holy Spirit for understanding. And he will give it to you. You do that and you will be a Christian overcomer. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to help support Christian Overcomers, you can do so by becoming a member for a $15 a month tithe, donation, or offering, simply by going to ChristianOvercomers.com. All memberships include unlimited access to all current and archived audio podcasts that can be saved and downloaded for listening at your convenience. God bless you, and thank you for your support.